subject that we've been with for last Sunday and we're giving all of our time to and we'll be continuing with throughout today and I'm sure into Wednesday and probably into next week, and that is the area of human volition. And we stopped last time by asking and answering the question, who rules the universe? And to that answer, we've got three answers. Number one, God rules the universe, Satan rules, and man rules. And we stopped last time with outlining the three rules, and I've given them in terms of circles. I should have made Satan's a little bit bigger in proportion to man, because we are trying to say that the rule of Satan in the universe is bigger than the rule of man as far as scope is concerned. And I didn't draw any circle for God because God's rule is unlimited. So God is the sovereign ruler. However, keeping in mind that God allows his rule to be challenged. In other words, he allows man or Satan to say, I object to your rule. So that we have the powers of darkness by Satan, and remember we said two things about that, coming out of John chapter 12 and verse 31, where Christ says, because of my cross work, the rule of Satan is doomed. So that we can look at the area of rule of Satan and recognize that it's a doomed kingdom. We also must recognize that it is a limited rule. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about the cosmokrator, cosmos meaning world or world system, and he is the ruler over that world system. So that Satan has a limited rule, and his limited rule is he is the prince of the power of the air, or he is the ruler over the darkness. That's his kingdom. Man, we read from the book of Psalms and also from the book of Genesis, where that the earth and its inhabitants other than man are to be ruled by him. Now, the important point is both Satan and man can will outside of their sphere. And the will of Satan is extended to the extent that he wants to be God. And we can say the same thing in terms of man. He wants to be God. So that we put down the proposition that God does not limit will. God does not limit will. God does limit the power of our will, or the effectiveness of our will. So that over here, Satan is free to challenge God, to resist God, to say, I want your place, to say, I want to replace you, and God does nothing about that. Or man can defy God, man can will to be God, man can do anything he wishes in terms of his will. However, God has limited the power of his will, that what he wants, God puts the caps on, simply because over here, God has no circle. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. Now, out of that, since we have the sovereign God, we're ready this morning to start with, what are the implications of a sovereign God? What are the implications of a sovereign God, or parentheses, what are the implications coming out of the statement that there is a single supreme person in the universe? What are the implications of that? There is one single person ruling the universe. What comes out of that? And then probably today, in the next session, or if not then, this evening, and if not then, Wednesday, we're going to begin to move into the area that is so important, and that is, how does my will relate to the will of God? And I suppose one of the most popular subjects you could ever announce of interest among believers is we're going to run a series on how to know the will of God. And our minds immediately go to, boy, I need that, because I've got to choose a profession. I need that. I've got to choose a wife. And I've spent a good time with this and looked through the popular books on how to know the will of God and have come to a conclusion that all of those books should be burned for a very simple reason. And I know this is going to sound strange to you, but we'll drop it at this point for interest's sake and then try to establish it later. Most of the choices in life, big choices, God leaves up to you. And what I'm really saying to you is God will not tell you who you're going to marry. God will not tell you what house to buy. God will not tell you what car to buy. You say, oh, how unholy we're getting. But basically those things are very much like God says, now look, over here is where I want you to feed. Here's your pasture. Don't go beyond that point down there, the negative commands of the Word of God. And by all means, you stay in this pasture. And the sheep raises his, whatever a sheep raises, he raises his hand and says, well, I understand that I shouldn't go beyond that, and I'm supposed to be in this pasture. Which tuft of grass do you want me to graze on? And God replies, your option. You pick, you choose within the parameters of my word. And that takes a great deal of strain and stress over, and, you know, with many people, isn't the will of God sort of a sweaty palms, wring your hands sort of thing? You know, you pray and pray and pray and somehow hope that God will tell you, reveal it to you or something. And then we say, well, I got this car because, you know, it was a super price on it. And the phone rang with the person selling it just after I had prayed about the car. And that's God leading me. And that's, to me, it's so much pious nonsense. There's no need to justify why you bought your house on the basis of I prayed and God led me to. As a matter of fact, I think that's a serious spiritual defect. I think it's a cop-out. And it's a cop-out in the area of don't make me responsible for my decisions. And we'll get into that area later. Rather than making me responsible, I prayed about it, so if it all blows up, it's God's fault because he led me. But nonetheless, we'll get into that later. And what we want to do now is begin to develop some of the implications of a sovereign God, and they are four. Now, the first one will be a repetition of just the heading. The first one is, very simply, God is the supreme person in the universe. God is the supreme person of the universe. Now, if that is the case, as it is, then what flows out of this? Three things flow out of it logically. And by the way, when we say he's the supreme ruler of the universe, we're saying two things. Number one, he is in absolute control. Shouldn't lose thought of that for a moment. He is in absolute control. But put in with that, and you say, well, if he's in absolute control, how can you have Satan's rule? How can that be? Well, second proposition. He is in absolute control. He allows himself to be challenged. He allows himself to be challenged. And keep in mind what we have just said. He allows himself to be challenged, but not successfully. There will be challengers. Satan is a challenger. All the angels that followed him in his fall, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, they are a part of this challenge, and we are part of that challenge. It will never be successful, but nonetheless, it can occur. Now, coming out of that logically, if he is the supreme person of the universe, then logically, he has a certain right. If he is the supreme person in the universe, he has a right to plan. And that's just a simple proposition. If you bake a cake, you paid for the ingredients, you put in the effort to make it, you pay the electricity to start the stove and so forth. That's your cake, and you have a right to make plans for your cake. You have a right to say, I'm going to give it to a friend. You have a right to eat the cake yourself. You even have a right to take the cake and stick it in your ears if you want to. It's your cake, your ears, and therefore, since you are the supreme sovereign over that cake, you can therefore do in your plan what you want to do with that cake. So this is simply saying God has a planned direction for his universe. God has a planned direction for His universe. Incidentally, learning what that plan is the point of Bible study. Doesn't it seem kind of smart if we got a supreme ruler over the universe and we're part of His creatures and He has a plan for that universe and there's also an opposing plan, that part of wisdom might be to learn what God's plan is so we can kind of line up with it and save all the stress and the strain of a system that is doomed in opposition to God's will, so that He has a right to plan and He has done so in His universe. Now, the moment you begin to make plans, what is the essence of planning? The essence of planning is choice, isn't it? Let's suppose you get up Saturday morning, it's a beautiful day, and you say, we are going to take a drive in the country. You just eliminated going downtown, didn't you? By your choice. When you arrive in a little town and you're going to eat lunch and you get the menu, what's the first thing you're going to do? What's the purpose of the menu? The menu is saying, would you please make a plan so that we can know about it? And the plan involves making choices. And so, therefore, we have a right to a plan, and coming out of that, we have God's sovereign choices. Making a plan is inseparable from choosing. Let's put that under there to remind ourselves. Planning is inseparable from choosing. You can't make any kind of plan without eliminating certain things and including certain others. Planning is inseparable from choosing. And so one of the important things is not only to know what God has planned, but what has God chosen? What has He chosen to say no to? What has He chosen to say yes to? Part of this sequence that we're going to be going through today. Fourth concept coming out of that, and the fourth is not an absolute necessity, but we ought to be very glad for it, is that in God's planning and in God's choosing, has He told us anything about it? So we have number four, sovereign revelation. Or expression of the plan. So that, once again then, we start with supreme person up at the top, moving to a plan involving choices, and a sovereign revelation of what those choices have been. Now, most of us are somewhat exposed to this. If you would say, Israel is God's chosen people. Where'd you get that now? Where'd you hear that? Well, what you did is you related to God's revelation. And in God's revelation, it says, I made the choice of Israel because I have a plan, and I have a right to plan because I'm the supreme person of the universe. I am the sovereign creator God. And so this sequence is extremely important to us. Now, we'll take the third one, let's circle it for a little special treatment. Is where do we fit into this whole situation? Obviously, we're not the supreme. If there's one supreme person, that puts us down below that. Where do we fit in? Up at this level right here, we consult with God on the plan. We're on the committee. We're on the planning committee for the universe. No, we didn't get called in on that. Isaiah 40, who is the Lord consulted, with whom did He take advice and so forth. We didn't get in on that, did we? So that's we're not at this level at all. This is strictly observation level. How about the choices that God made? Did God ever nudge us and say, what do you think? Should it be the Egyptians or the Jewish people? Who should I choose? So we're not out on this area. So right up here, we can write for us one word. We're just strictly observers. Or observation. That's the only duty we've got up there. Just look. Nothing to do, just observe. Now, what is true about the plan of God? Will He allow it to be challenged? Does He want mechanical obedience, or does He want volitional obedience? Well, since we know He wants volitional obedience, when His plan is revealed, here's where we have the opportunity of doing more than observing. We have the opportunity to cooperate. Or rebel. Not successfully, but rebel we can, and rebel we do. Not successfully, but because of volition, we have the chance, we can rebel against this, we can hate it, we can dislike it, we can shake our fist at God. And what does God do when we rebel against His will? You can go out in the parking lot and shake your fist and say, I hate you, God. And what will happen? Oh, horrible thing. Your car won't start? No. God will allow Himself to be challenged. Of what kind of success comes out of that? No success. God just says, okay, I'll give you a breather here. You rebel if you will. Someday I'll end your rebellion with a bloodbath. But nonetheless, you've got, what's the clock say here? You've got 5 years. Go ahead. You want to kick up your heels and rebel, do it. At the end of 5 years, however, it will be all over simply because I am what? The supreme ruler of the universe. So, on the other hand, we can cooperate. And the whole essence of the Christian life is observing what God's plan is and learning to cooperate with it simply because of a feature we'll come at today also is that God's plan, and if you're kind of backing off and saying, well, what's this, the big bully up here? No. What He plans is absolute good. For whom? For us. And therefore, when we cooperate with it, we experience that the choices and the planning of God are absolutely the best for us, and it's where we find as His creatures. In other words, these plans and choices made by God are not selfish ones. They are made in love toward His creatures, and He's simply saying, I made man, I know what he's like, and therefore in my plan he is to do this for his own good. And one of the most difficult things to recognize is in practice is that the plan and choices of God are absolute good for me. There's nothing in the world better. And that's what we mean by cooperation right on this particular level. Now, this is the framework that we're going to be working around in this particular study. All right, let's go back then to the first one. We've already talked about God being the supreme person of the universe. Now, as a supreme person, He has a plan. Now, that plan has to it two aspects. Number one is the big aspect. God has a plan for that is total. In other words, it encompasses history. It encompasses all of time. In other words, God has a plan that extends from Adam clear down to the reign of His own Son. But there is more than just sitting back and saying, all right, I can see that God chose Israel. He is going to put Israel over here. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. There's more to it than just a total plan. We can also say there's a personal aspect to it. So the total has to do with God's universe. And the personal, we'll just put in there, me. So that we can say God has a plan for history. We can also say as we face the rest of our years, God has a plan for me. In other words, God really has a place and a direction that He wants us to take as far as our life is concerned. Paul certainly reflects that when he says, I fought the good fight, I've finished the faith, I've kept the faith. And again, in those verses in Timothy, there's a term used for a planet going in its orbit. Paul simply says, I've orbited, I've followed the trajectory that God had for me individually and personally. So we have two aspects to it. Now, when we talk about God's plan, we need to put some parameters on that. What do we, in other words, is this plan just arbitrary? Is God, in making a plan, sitting back and saying, well, let's see, what shall we do today? Oh, I think maybe we'll go in this. No, let's not. Let's go over here. All right. What are the aspects of that plan? Number one, His plan is always in perfect harmony with His character. We're looking at the concept that God does have a plan. Now something about it, and one of the first things about it, it's in harmony with His character. Now what that's going to say is this. Because of who He is, there are some things that He can't plan. There's some things that he cannot do. And that is not belittling God, but that's saying something very great about God, is that he can plan and he's free to do so because he's sovereign and the supreme person. But at the same time, certain things are part of his character. And because they are, they are things that he cannot do. For example, 2 Timothy 2. We'll do several passages on this. 2 Timothy 2. We're granting now that God has a plan, and we now want to qualify what that plan is going to have to be like. And the first thing we're saying is it can't violate his character. And these, I think, will all be obvious. Now, what we're coming off of with this, and let's just use this as a passage to support that God can't do that which contradicts his character, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, or if we are unbelieving, yet he remains faithful. In other words, why can't God include in his plan being undependable? Why can't he do that? Can he make a plan that would say something like this? I will tell my creatures that I will meet them every Tuesday evening at 8 p.m. However, if I don't feel like showing up at 8 p.m., I won't. Could God make a plan like that? And the answer is no. God can't make a plan like that because of verse 13, if we believe not. Yet he remains faithful. If he said he'd be there at 8 o'clock, he will be. Why? Well, here's the reason. Four fundamental characteristic about God, he cannot deny himself. And what's that saying? God can't do what is not in harmony with his character. So if God said, I'll be there at 8 o'clock, he doesn't have the option to say, canceled. His options are not that way, because if he says, I'll be there at 8 o'clock on Tuesday, that means I will be there at 8 o'clock on Tuesday. And that is part of his plan, because he always plans in perfect harmony with his character. Hebrews 6, 18. By the way, in learning something about the plan of God, does 2 Timothy 2 say something good about God's plan? He is faithful, and therefore he can never plan contrary to his dependability. That's good, isn't it? You know any human plan that can offer that? You know, here's where I'll be this week. Guarantee, you can rest on it, it's absolutely certain. Human plans can't do this. God's can, and that's one of the exciting things about the plan of God, is it can't contradict his character, and his character is perfect good. 6:18. That by two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. And what's that saying? It's saying, look, God can't make a plan, and in this context he's talking about God making a promise to Abraham, and in making that promise to Abraham, he says, you've got to remember something about the plan. The plan can't contradict the character of God. So that we know it's dependable because God's character can't lie, and therefore it's total dependability. Is that a good thing to relate to, or is it a bad thing? And when we talk about coming over here and cooperating with God's plan, is that the kind of plan you like to cooperate with? Would you like to cooperate with a plan made by someone who lies? Or a plan by someone that's not dependable, that can't come through with the goods? Or would you prefer to make a plan and cooperate with somebody who always tells you the truth and who always has your best interest at heart? See, this is God's infinitely superior will. Strangely enough, as logical as it seems to assert the superiority of the will of God, isn't it strange that we still rebel? But this is how we began to enter into the picture. It's always in harmony with his character. Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2. If you're new to the New Testament, whenever you go to T-books somehow got grouped together. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So if you can find one T, you got them all within close. Titus 1:2, same concept. In hope of eternal life, which God... And in regard to his actions, they have to harmonize with his character because he cannot lie. And he promised before the world began. So it's interesting, I think, when we talk about the plan of God, the fundamental thing that seems to be emphasized, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant or in Titus, the promise of eternal life, which are both big, big things, the emphasis is, the underscored point is the truthfulness of God. Or the important aspect is His truthfulness. And if we're to relate to a plan, that is certainly germane, isn't it? If the person who makes the plan is not truthful, then what good does it do to try and relate to that plan? So this is fundamental to it. Acts 4:12, and for those that might have come in this morning, and you're in hopes that somehow you'll be able to do something that will secure a relationship to God, we ought to add something that he cannot do. Not only can he not lie, but he cannot save apart from Jesus Christ. Can't do that. And it's stated very clearly in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what's that saying? Well, in one sense, and though we could completely misunderstand that, the apostle is saying God's hands are tied. And if you have thoughts that God can act in a way, a saving way, apart from His Son, I'm here to tell you that God's hands are tied. And that's not to say anything belittling about God, because it's simply saying that this is in harmony with His character. He cannot save apart from the person of Jesus Christ. All right? Second thing to say about the plan of God. And it's important that we lift God's plan out of human mentality. If you are going to go and say, all right, this Saturday, I promised the kids we're going to do something that's fun. And you plan a picnic, what ought you to put in your mentality about your thinking that is going to be required, since we're not the supreme rulers of the universe? How do we usually put it? That is plan A. If it rains, we'll go to plan B. Now, does God do that way? We're used to plan A, and we do it all the time. We're used to alternate plans. Does God have an alternate plan? Is the picture of Scripture that He puts Adam down in the garden, and when Adam takes of the forbidden tree, God says, oops, execute plan B. A didn't work out well. Is that the picture? Of course not. God does not have plan A and B. God does not have plan A and plan B. The cross was not an afterthought in any sense of the word. It was planned from eternity. Our salvation was planned from eternity. Now, what is it about God that makes us say this? Why do we have to have plan Bs? Real simple. We don't control weather. Certain circumstances are not under our control. So God wouldn't have to have that, because He is what? What were our wording? He is the supreme person of the universe. Being supreme means nothing gets out of my control. Nothing comes up that I didn't know about. Nothing says, okay, you're going down this, you're going to have to change because this is in the way. Consequently, logically, out of the supreme person concept is there is no plan A, there is no plan B, which means no surprises. Now, again, in planning with another person, whether you're going to cooperate with them, first of all, don't you want them to be truthful? And second, do you like surprises? I mean, some surprises are good, but sometimes when a person is planning, you get surprises that are not too pleasant. And with God, there are no surprises. He doesn't have to come along and say, well, I really wanted things to go this way, but you're going to have to turn about 10 degrees to the left because something came up over here that I can't control, so you're just going to have to navigate in this direction for a little while, and I'll let you know, and I'll kind of circumvent you around the thunderstorm type of thing. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to have plan A and plan B, and that is not part of it. Now, bringing into this picture, a third very important thing is, in God's plan, God does not suppress our volition. God does not suppress our volition. Now, I want to be very careful at this point, because this is delicate. Have you ever heard somebody say, for example, on one hand, this statement, God does not coerce man's will? I'm putting that down because I recall hearing that in past in Bible teaching. Now stop and think for just a moment. You buy that? God does not coerce man's will. Well, I take it this is one of those statements that has got two things in it. First of all, it's got truth in it. And the truth is, God allows man to will. And I have no problem with that. And that's certainly true. When we say God does not coerce man's will, we're simply saying that he allows us to will. It's got an error in it, however. And the error is that God is passive toward bad choices. And if we think God does not coerce man in the sense that God is sitting up there, he's not even personal enough to have his arms to his sides, they're folded in his majestic supreme rule, and he looks down there and says, okay, you make the choices, and he's flipping coins or humming a tune as though, well, you made a bad choice. Well, no, big deal. Is that the attitude you get to Scripture, that God is passive toward bad choices? And if we think that God does not act upon influencing man's will, and maybe the word coerce is bad, I suppose it is, if you take coerce to mean I force something, that would be a true statement. But if we say God doesn't act on man's will, then how about Pharaoh? Did God work on that guy any? In order to get him to line up? I don't know, maybe you don't want to call that coercion, but I would certainly say that with all the plagues, that God was saying, these are my people, you let them go. And Pharaoh said, no. And God says, all right, big deal. I won't coerce your will. What did he do? Well, he rained a little fire on Egypt. He wiped out part of the population. What is all that intended to do? It's intended to say, all right, Pharaoh, you can rebel, but I'm not passive. I'm going to act in that direction. And if we want to leave Pharaoh and come right down to Christian experience, how about discipline in the Christian life? What's discipline for? Now, you make certain bad choices. As a believer, can we support the doctrine that we are so free in our choices that God is passive? And you choose to act as you will as a believer? He won't do anything. Hey, don't try it. God was passive toward the negative volition of Ananias and Sapphira, wasn't he? Very active. So let's, again, God is sovereign and we're free to choose. But let's lap into the area of God being passive about, how about the work of the Holy Spirit? What's the work of the Holy Spirit intended to do? To convict. What's he doing? He's acting on our will and saying, listen, you're making bad choices. You better choose in this direction of the proper options and so forth. So that God does not suppress volition. And I hope am I conveying the right idea? He does not suppress in the sense that you can't choose. He does encourage. He is not passive toward our volition, but he doesn't suppress it. And so what I'm trying to get is somewhere in between. God is not passive, and on the other hand, God does not suppress. God is very interested in the choices that we make. So let me try to put it in one sentence. God does not suppress our volition. That's the first half. But is not passive to negative will. And I hope in my own notes I've got that spread all the way out to the margins in big all caps and highlighted, because that for me helps to make a statement that will give some balance. He doesn't suppress our volition. But now don't therefore take that thing and run to the extreme that now you've got God as passive. God is not passive to our negative will, and if we make bad choices, God is going to take action toward his children, for which we can be extremely thankful that God does so. Now, we're ready for what we'll come to next hour. This little session right now has talked about, as supreme person, he has a plan. Now, number two, and it's where we'll start in our next hour. As the supreme person, God has made choices. As the Supreme Person, God has made choices in His universe. And we'll begin in our next session by going to the book of Genesis and starting with creation. And we'll find out that God made all kinds of choices, and let's put out there underneath it, without consultation. So all we'll be doing at this point is just taking a look at the choices He's made. You may say, I don't like them. And you're free to do that. Not to say, if you're a believer, that God is not going to say, oh, I heard that challenge, and I'm going to work on some discipline in here. I'm going to give you a little Pharaoh's medicine. He will even give, according to 1 John and 1 Corinthians, He will even give, as He did to some of the Corinthians, He will give some of the Ananias and Sapphira medicine. And say, I've had your rebellion, all I intend to take it. And He zips them out in a casket. So that, again, the important thing is these choices. You know, when you talk about having a plan and making choices, we're so used to the human level, we resist it, don't we? I mean, you say, who in the world around here has the right to make all the choices? And we naturally resist that, don't you? If you're in a home and you get too much of an authoritarian structure whereby one person makes all the choices, all the options, says, no, you're not going to the store, you're not wearing that dress, you're not wearing those shoes, you know, you begin to resist that sort of thing simply because you say, well, you just want your own way. Well, the important thing is the one who's made the choices, the Supreme God, loves me and you very much. And He wants a personal relationship, and He's incapable of a bad choice. Incapable of a bad choice in the sense that God's choices are absolute good for us. They're the best thing that could ever happen to us. And when we resist those, we only ask for consternation and difficulty as far as living is concerned. All right, we'll pick up with the divine choices in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word and Your truth. We pray that we might grasp these very fundamental truths, that we do not worship a God. We worship the God, the only one there is, who is Creator, who is sovereign, who is supreme. And therefore, we acknowledge Your position. And because You have that position, we acknowledge the absolute right of the Creator God to plan that which He desires. And we're thankful that that plan has parameters. That plan will never violate perfect love. It will never tell us something that is not true. It will never circumvent the person of Jesus Christ in salvation, but is always straightforward. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful that the universe is not just reeling on, that You've made a plan and You've made choices. You picked the seed from which Jesus Christ would come. You picked the nation of Israel. And we're thankful for those choices. And now we ask today that as we continue to study Your will in relationship to ours, that we'll learn that the only wisdom in the world is for us to relate to the Revelation book where You've told us about Your plan and You've told us about Your choices. And may we have the wisdom to identify those choices and that plan as absolute good and identify it with it in our mentality, and thus experience the stability and peace that comes when we willingly submit our wills to the rulership of Jesus Christ and His perfectly good will in His name. Amen.